Everybody, good to see you all. So yes, we are this morning starting a new series, and we're going to spend about 12 weeks, give or take a couple of weeks, either way, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And these chapters are often referred to as Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to give this sermon series the title, The Upside Down Kingdom. And here's why. If you've ever lived in another country, you'll be familiar with what is called culture shock. Has anyone ever experienced culture shock? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Dictionary.com defines culture shock like this. The feeling of disorientation experienced by someone when they are suddenly subjected to an unfamiliar culture, way of life, or set of attitudes. Now, I hope you've read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but I think that reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7 can cause culture shock. Seriously. It's like going to another country and getting your life turned upside down. If you take pretty much any line out of the Sermon on the Mount, it will come as a culture shock. I just want to give you one example. One example of how this sermon turns our world on its head. Chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." That is completely countercultural, don't you agree? I mean, our culture says, hey, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, slap them back. And make sure you slap harder than they slapped you, right? That's our world that we live in. Now, I would submit to you that every line of the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural. And that's why I've called this series The Upside Down Kingdom. Now, there is a way to prepare for culture shock. And I think that one of the ways that we can prepare for the culture shock that we're about to experience over the next couple of months is to think carefully about who is speaking in these chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because if you're like me and you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you kind of get to the end and you go, who does this guy think he is? Because the message is so radical. It's hard to understand because of the world that we live in. And so I think the best question to tackle up front is, who is this guy? And we're told who he is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. His name is Jesus. Okay, that's who this guy is. But it's not enough to just know his name. We've got to know who he is. What is his identity? And to do that, we need to just back up into Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4 this morning. I know everybody's expecting me to say something about Matthew 5, 1 to 12. I'm sorry to disappoint you this morning. I'm going to speak more on Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4 this morning, because in Matthew 1 to 4, Matthew lays out Jesus' identity in some really profound ways. And he does that before he reports the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really important that we understand who Jesus is. Now, I'm going to ask you to pay attention. I know I can see you already are. But I think that if you listen to what I'm about to say with half an ear, when I'm standing at the door and you're leaving, you're just going to go, huh? And then you're going to leave. So buckle up, lean forward. And my hope is that this will just give you a taste and it will make you go, hey, I want to look further into what's being said here. I want to understand deep. I'm just scratching the surface here. So firstly, we're going to start off in Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew 1, we've got this amazing genealogy of Jesus. A genealogy traces a person's ancestry. It answers the question, who has this person descended from? Who is this person's ancestors? Now, Matthew's genealogy shows us that Jesus is a descendant of King David. He writes in verse 1 of chapter 1, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David." Matthew traces Jesus' family tree 1,000 years into the past from the time of Jesus to David, the son of Jesse. But he's not just any old descendant of David. He's the descendant that everybody had been waiting for. He's the, you know, capital T-H-E, the descendant of King David. He's who they call the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah simply means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, you see a little picture there, not from the Old Testament, but just a picture of a king being anointed. When a person was anointed with oil, oil was poured over their heads as they knelt there, and that was an announcement to say, this is the King of Israel. And so to call Jesus the descendant of David, to call him the Messiah, is to call him the anointed one. It is to call him the King of Israel. So that's step one in Matthew 1. We move now to step two in Matthew 2. Matthew tells us that Jesus went down to Egypt because the existing king in Israel, King Herod, tried to kill him. And so he went down into Egypt. But when King Herod died, Jesus came back up into Israel. Now, just as Jesus' genealogy links Jesus to King David and the story of King David, this trip to Egypt and back up out of Egypt links Jesus' story to the story of Moses and the story of Israel. Because as if you've read the Old Testament, you would know that Israel went down to Egypt for a long, long time, for a couple of centuries. And then Israel came back up out of Egypt back into Israel. Now, the purpose of this link, Israel goes to Egypt and comes back, Jesus goes to Egypt and comes back, the purpose of this link is to say that Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. That's exactly the point Matthew makes in chapter 2, verse 15. He's alluding to Hosea 11, verse 1. And he says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." This phrase, Jesus fulfills the story of Israel, is super key this morning. So bear it in mind, and what it means exactly will become evident as we go along. So just keep tracking with me. That was step two. Okay, step one, David. Step two, Israel, Moses, and the story of Egypt. We come now to step three, where Matthew tells us about the baptism of Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, God made a really special and unique announcement. He said, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now again, this is making a link between Jesus and Israel and Moses. God called Israel his son. We just saw that in Matthew 2 verse 15. Now God is calling Jesus his son. Moreover, after Israel came up out of Egypt, Israel passed through water. They passed through the Red Sea. Now Jesus, after coming up out of Egypt, is passing through water at his baptism in the Jordan. And once again, the purpose of this story is to make a link between Jesus and Moses and Israel, to say that Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. Just keep tracking with me. What that means is going to become clear in a moment, okay? Now, there's something else really important about the baptism of Jesus which needs to be mentioned. And that is, as Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended on him. The Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted on him. Now, this is a further link between Jesus and King David. As I said, kings were anointed with oil to announce the fact that they were the king. This is the King of Israel. But what I didn't mention is that this oil anointing was symbolic. It was symbolic of the fact that the king was filled with the Spirit of God in order to fulfill the purposes of God. And here in the baptism of Jesus, we don't have the symbol. There's no oil because the symbol's not necessary because the reality is happening. The symbol gives way to the reality in the sense that what the oil symbolizes is visible, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on Jesus. And so this event, the baptism of Jesus, makes the same announcement as the genealogy of Jesus. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the Anointed One. This is the Spirit-filled King of Kings. So that's step three. We now move into Matthew chapter 4 for step 4. Matthew tells us the story about Jesus' time in the wilderness. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. He says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Almost sounds like a joke, right? It's an understatement. Of course he was hungry. And this story of Jesus in the wilderness is an obvious link to the story of Moses and the story of Israel. If you're familiar with that story, you would know that Israel wandered around the wilderness for how long? For 40 years. And they were tested in the wilderness. Here, Jesus is wandering around the wilderness, as it were, for 40 days being tested. Each day of Jesus in the wilderness representing a year of Israel being in the wilderness. But wait, there's more to the story. There's something else that's really important. This story doesn't only link Jesus to Moses and Israel. It actually goes right back to Genesis and links Jesus to Adam. Because just as Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil in the garden, Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. But the difference is where Adam and Eve failed, they succumbed, they gave in to the temptation of the devil, Jesus succeeded. He resisted the temptation. He did what Adam and Eve failed to do. So the message here is not only that Jesus fulfills the story of Israel, as in like Moses and David. He fulfills the story of humanity because he is the better Adam, as it were. Are you tracking with me? Okay, this is going to become super clear soon. So finally, we come to step five. Step four was the wilderness. Step five is Matthew 5. And once again, we see the link. Matthew says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down. Just as Moses delivered the old covenant, the Torah, to Israel from the mountainside, Jesus here is delivering the new covenant, the gospel, to Israel from the mountainside. And so all this to say that Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. And we now finally come to what that means. And I'm just scratching the surface. I hope that this leads you to further personal study. Israel's story was the rehearsal. Jesus' story is the main performance. And as we know, during the rehearsal, the acting was pretty pathetic, right? The actors really kind of messed it up a bit. But during the main performance, Jesus acted perfectly. He fulfilled the story perfectly. Another way to put this, to use another analogy, is that Israel's story was the shadow, whereas Jesus' story is the reality. The shadow just kind of gave the general outline of the shape, but the reality fills in the beautiful aesthetic details of the reality. It shows us what the shadow pointed to. Now, there is a point to telling you all of this. It's not just to sound interesting. It's really important. And the point is this, is that Jesus isn't just some moral teacher, like all the other moral teachers in history, who stands up and gives some moral lessons to some people in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's way more than that. Firstly, his genealogy and his baptism tells us that he is the new and everlasting David. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And the implication of that part of his identity is that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the king's speech. This is the king speaking. This is the new and everlasting King David giving his kingdom manifesto to his citizens. Secondly, Jesus is going into Egypt and coming out of Egypt and his baptism and his wilderness testing and the mountainside delivery tells us that he is the new and everlasting Moses. And the implication of that part of his identity is that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the giving of the new Torah or the new covenant. He is the new and everlasting Moses delivering the new covenant to the people. Thirdly, when he successfully resisted the devil when he resisted the devil in the wilderness, that tells us that he is the new and everlasting Adam. And the implication of that part of his identity is that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the giving of the new human mandate. The new Adam is rebooting humanity, and he is delivering to humanity the new creation mandate. Fourthly, his going into and coming out of Egypt and his baptism and wilderness testing tell us that he himself is the new and everlasting Israel. And the implication is that the Sermon on the Mount is the giving of the new family protocol. Remember the Father and the Son, and the Son is revealing the Father's family's protocol to the family. He's the new Israel delivering the family code to his brothers and sisters. Now, to be sure, I've used the word new a lot. But in actual fact, there's nothing really new here. There is God's original intention. It's what God always intended. But it's just being restated by God in the flesh. Okay. I really want you to see how important this is. Jesus, again, is not just some wise sage giving some wise advice or some nice moral teachings to a group of people. No, he's the new and everlasting King, the new and everlasting Moses, the new and everlasting Adam, the new and everlasting Israel. He is the one who is bringing in what is called the new creation. And so whoever hitches themselves to Jesus by faith joins the new king, joins the new Moses, joins the new Adam, joins the new Israel, joins the new creation. And if we hitch ourselves to Jesus by faith, we come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, not just for some helpful moral advice, but rather for a message. A message from a new country. And that is why it comes as such a culture shock. It is a message from a new country. Now, this message from this new country comes to us people who are immersed in the old country. And the big question is, how do old country people live in a new country way? How does that work? And that brings us now to our identity. We've looked at Jesus' identity in Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now we must look at our identity because we can't possibly hear the sermon and apply its message unless we come to it understanding who it is for. Who is this message for? And so, I want to grab a verse out of Matthew chapter 9. It's verse 17. And in a sense, it's a parable. Jesus says this, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, I confess that I'm taking this verse out of context, okay? So you don't have to tell me that at the door, but I'm only slightly taking it out of context. I'm lifting this whole new wineskin metaphor, and I want to apply it pretty much in the same way that Jesus meant it in Matthew chapter 9. So here goes. The Sermon on the Mount is like new wine, but we are like old wineskins. And so if we take in the Sermon on the Mount, the new wine, we will burst and be destroyed. And that's pretty bad news, right? The Sermon on the Mount can only be put into fresh wineskins. If fresh wineskins take in the Sermon on the Mount, they will be preserved, and the sermon itself, the living out of the sermon, will be preserved. So you and I, the implication of this metaphor is that you and I need to become new wineskins. We can't take this in unless that happens first. If you and I are to live in the new kingdom way, then we need to become new kingdom citizens. And if you and I are to live in the new covenant way, then we must first become new covenant people. And if you and I are to live in the new human way, then you and I need to first become new humans. And if you and I are to live in the new people of God way, we must first become new people of God. If we're going to live in the new creation, we have to ourselves become new creations. And that brings me to the beautiful words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. It is when we are in Christ that we are made new, and we are therefore made able to live out the new creation mandate that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, before we even start trying to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we need to first make sure we are in Christ. We have union with Christ, as it were. We need to be in the new king to live out the kingdom vision. We need to be in the new Moses to live out the new covenant. We need to be in the new Adam to live out the new human mandate. We need to be in the new Israel to live out the family code of God. And so the question is, how do we get in? How do we get into this king? And that brings me to another thing that Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 13. He says this, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so, when you heard and believed, heard what? The gospel, the message of salvation, the fact that Jesus came and he lived and he died and he was raised, and he kick-started new creation with his resurrection. And believing is not just agreeing with facts about Jesus. Historians agree with facts about Jesus. Atheist historians agree with facts about Jesus, right? It's so much more than that. It's about embracing Jesus as your David, as your Moses, as your Adam, as your Israel. It's an embracing of him. Only then, with Jesus at the helm of your life, can you then sail on the seas of the Sermon on the Mount. But if Jesus is not at the helm of your life, the Sermon on the Mount will sink you. It will leave you disillusioned and in despair. Don't even try. It will destroy you, just like new wine will destroy old wineskins. So first make sure that Jesus is your David, is your Moses, is your Adam, is your Israel. And then you can come along and sail on the seas of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I just want to share a quote with you from an author by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've only ever read one of his books, I confess. Not the easiest author to read. But The Cost of Discipleship is probably his most accessible book. He talks a lot about the Sermon on the Mount in that book. And I think that this quote of his really does set the tone for us as we study the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: "Humanly speaking, we could understand and interpret the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways. Jesus knows only one possibility: simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting it or applying it, but doing it and obeying it. That is the only way to hear his word. But again, he does not mean that it is to be discussed as an ideal. He really means for us to get on with it." And that just that concept of us getting on with it as we start it. Let's just get on with it. Okay. So, finally, one thing which I really like to try and do when starting a new series on a passage of Scripture is to find a phrase within the passage that really gives the purpose of the series. And you saw that I did that with Revelation 2 and 3. I called that series, "Hear What the Spirit Says to the Churches," because that phrase was repeated 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3. And so I was thinking about, well, what phrase from the Sermon on the Mount can summarize the message of the series, the Upside Down Kingdom? And I land, you may land somewhere different, that's okay, but I landed on Matthew 6, verse 33. "Seek first his kingdom." I was actually really tempted to call this sermon series "The King's Speech," because here is the king speaking to kingdom citizens about his kingdom, and he's giving his kingdom manifesto. And so the bottom line for me as we go through this sermon is this: seek first his kingdom. Amen? Amen. That's what the next 12 or so weeks will be about. And it will become evident of what that looks like. What does it look like to seek his kingdom? Well, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer to them the other cheek also. That's one of the things it looks like. And there are many others. Are you excited? I'm excited. I can't wait. And we've already seen what that looks like when Peter preached on the first 3 Beatitudes. And we'll carry on with the 4th next week, God willing. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. It's so rich and true and deep. And it just transforms our minds and our attitudes and everything about us. And just pray that wouldn't just be your word at work, but your spirit and your word in conjunction working in us, so that we will live a kingdom-shaped life, and that we would make a kingdom-shaped difference in our workplace, our schools, our community, our family, wherever we are. We want to make a kingdom-shaped difference by living kingdom-shaped lives. So please help us, Lord, and we know we can't do it without you. We want you at the helm. You're our leader, Jesus, and you're our transformer, Jesus. So please lead us in this kingdom enterprise. In Jesus' name, amen.